Welcome to the Compass Church podcast and thanks for tuning in. We hope that you enjoy the message that you're about to hear.
Hello. Hi. Big thank you to Phil and Michael, I guess, for the opportunity to speak. It's a bit of an honour, or it's very much an honour, and I'm equally excited as I am terrified to be here. So bear with me and we'll see how we go. We're going to get straight into it. We're going to read, I'm going to start in Matthew. So I'm starting in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Okay. So I'm going to read, it says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" So I started a new job this year. I started a couple months ago. And I knew in my previous job for a while that my role was going to end. The project I was employed on was wrapping up. But I work in a really small industry, and my skill set is very specialized, which means there's not a lot of jobs. So at about 4 months before I knew my kind of contract was ending and it was time to go into bigger and brighter things, I started looking for said bigger and brighter things. And finding a job sucks. It's quite time consuming, and you're meant just to be like doing your old job and looking for your new job and kind of brain in two places. And like I said, my industry's not very big, right? So I'm applying for jobs that sound amazing, and maybe I'm underskilled for, and I'm applying for jobs that really don't sound very good. But I have the skills to do them, they're in my industry, I should apply, it's the right thing to do. So I'm kind of doing all of this, and it's a bit slow, but then I come across this job that sounds incredible. I know some of the people that work there, I know the team. The work they do sounds really cool. The boss is amazing. Like, it's like the dream job, yeah? So you kind of put the application in. And science is slow. You would think scientists would be like, come on, let's... No. So painful. So you kind of put the application in, you wait, you do a phone call, you do an interview, you meet. Eventually, I get the phone call. "Hey, Lou." Actually, I think they use my name, Louise. They don't know me that well. Do you want the job? The job is yours. We'd love to have you come join the team. And I did all the right things on the phone. I held it together. Thank you. Really appreciate it. That's great. I can't wait. Made a time to come in and talk and plan. And I hung up the phone and I burst into tears. And it's happy tears, right? So I'm relieved. I'm so excited. It's the job that I wanted. I could stop stressing and stop applying for jobs. And every time I saw my parents, they'd stop giving me freaked out looks because, you know, unemployment is terrifying. But I burst into tears, right? And I think Matthew had a way better reaction to getting a new job because he threw a party. So Matthew is a tax collector, and tax collectors, they're people that everyday Jewish folks despised. They were Jewish, but they were cooperating with the regime of Rome. And they were considered impure according to Jewish law, and they were social outcasts. Some, maybe most, hopefully not all, were also ripping off their fellow Jew. They were skimming off the top. They were taking more than they needed to from their fellow Jew, and they were keeping some of it for themselves before handing it over to Rome. I think it's really cool, yeah? So we only see how Jesus calls about half of the disciples. Kind of there's 12, but we don't see all of them being called. But the kind of five or six that we do see, almost all of them, in fact, all but one, are called with the same words. "Follow me." And I really love it. So four of them, we know their jobs. Peter, Andrew, James, John. Do you know what they do? Fishermen. So Jesus uses the exact same phrase, "follow me," when he calls the fishermen, as when he calls the tax collector. Jesus doesn't differentiate. He doesn't judge based off their occupation. He doesn't judge based off their life history. He calls them the same way. Come follow me. He gives them this incredible, which I'm sure terrifying, opportunity. And he treats them all the same. So not only does Jesus call Matthew the tax collector, but he then goes to Matthew's house. So like I said, Matthew throws a party. And it says in the Matthew version I read, it's a bit boring. It just says Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house. But in Luke, much better. So it says then Levi, which is Matthew's other name because that's helpful, held a large banquet for Jesus at his house and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. In my brain, a large banquet for Jesus, that's a party. I was hoping it would say a gathering, And I'm not sure when they translated the Bible that a gathering was kind of the hip word that it might be today. But he throws this large party for Jesus, right? This banquet has people over at his house to eat. And so in Jewish society, having people over at your house to eat is a really big deal, sharing a meal with someone. And I think it's similar in our world, right? So again, I'm 6 months into my job. And you know when you start a new job, or maybe you go to uni or change schools, or even come to a new church, you kind of walk in the door and you don't quite know the culture. So you're kind of feeling it out. And then at work, it was this like, do you want to go get a coffee? Just take away coffee. It's just downstairs. We literally, all we have to do is catch the lift together, queue, and then come back up. Like, that's it. And that, you know, that works. And so it's like, oh, do you want to go to the further away coffee shop? The coffee's better there. And it's, you know, a couple minutes walk. And then it's like, oh, do you want to have a drink after work? That's a pretty big deal, yeah? Because you go from hanging out in work time, like I'm being paid to hang out with you, to this like, do you want to spend your personal time outside of work hanging out with me? And that's big. And that's about where I'm at, okay? 6 months. That's taken me 6 months to get there. We haven't crossed the boundary yet of, do you want to come to my house for a meal? It's terrifying. But Matthew does it. And I think in my world, that's because Matthew is so excited and he wants his worlds to meet. He wants his tax collector friends to hang out with Jesus and the disciples. And so tax collectors, remember, they're despised, right, by the kind of rest of Jewish society. So in my imagination, tax collectors and fishermen, they don't normally hang out. So this is really brave. Matthew really wants his worlds to meet. He wants his tax collector friends to sit next to Jesus and the fishermen. And he's bringing them together. But then we get to the Pharisees, right, in my brain. This is probably not the insight you all need to know. But the Pharisees are like peering over the fence, right? They're looking through the window. They're trying to see what's going on because they think Jesus is in there. And Jesus shouldn't be in there. He's a respected teacher. He should not be eating at the house of a tax collector. So the Pharisees, they're the religious elite. They're the Jewish scholars that have made a life study out of the scriptures and the law. They're experts on all things Old Testament. And their life goal is to make themselves righteous before the law. They are highly educated, highly respected, likely very wealthy men who hold positions of power. And they're wondering why in the world Jesus is eating at Matthew's house. So they question it. I like it though. They direct their question to the disciples. I think it's because they're too scared to ask Jesus. So they direct it to the followers. It's like when you're at school and you ask your friend because you're not asking the teacher. And I like the way the message phrases it, because it says the Pharisees, they had a fit and they lit into Jesus' followers. What kind of example is this from your teacher, acting cozy with crooks and riffraff? And I can just imagine Jesus' ears prick up. Kind of hears his name, hears his kind of actions being questioned. And so he responds. And he responds with this. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So when Jesus answers, he's actually quoting Hosea. That phrase, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." It's a direct quote from Hosea 6:6. And the full verse in Hosea is this. "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And I love it. Just before Jesus quotes the Bible, right? So he quotes the Old Testament, is this phrase, "But go and learn what this means." So that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn what this means. So I listened to a podcast. It's called The Bible Project. I really like it. And they have some kind of cool phrasing in it, right, to describe some stuff that you'll read in the Bible but won't necessarily think a lot about. And they talk about Bible hyperlinks. And I really like this idea that this is a Bible hyperlink. So Jesus is directly quoting the Old Testament. And if you picture a website, right, you're reading Matthew, and there's this quote, and you can click on it, and it takes you to Hosea. And so it's really important, though, when he quotes Hosea, he's not just quoting those kind of six words. He's quoting the full verse. He's quoting the verses kind of around the verse. He's quoting the chapter. He's quoting the book. He's also then referring, though, to the socioeconomic situation at the time, to the history, to the author, to the situation that's going on. All of that matters. And it's really ironic, right? Because the Pharisees are the experts on the Old Testament. And Jesus says to them, go and learn what this means. Like, oh, that's an insult. But I think it's important that we learn what it means, right? We need the context, because I'm not an expert on the Old Testament. So I'm going to try and speak out of Hosea. And we need some context, yeah? Because anyone I mentioned to that I was going to try and speak out of Hosea, I got some blank looks. Because apparently most of us can't remember what Hosea is about. For the ones that did remember what Hosea was about, they gave me some concerned looks. So bear with me. Hopefully I'll prove to you we know what Hosea is about and we'll get rid of those concerned looks. So, context, yeah? Hosea, minor prophet. It's only 14 chapters long. Hosea is writing in about 720 BC and about 200 years before Hosea's life takes place and these kind of he makes these prophecies. God's kingdom split into two different kingdoms. We have the kingdom of Judea in the south and the kingdom of Israel, which in Hosea, just because he likes dual names, it's also called Ephraim, and that's in the north. And Hosea is a man of God. He's a prophet. But everywhere he looks across his nation, the kings, the priests, the wealthy nobles of Israel have turned the nation into this total nightmare. They're worshipping the gods of other nations. They've filled the country with violence. There's this huge division between the wealthy and the poor, and the poor are often forced to serve in these totally misguided military campaigns. And there's this kind of underlying sexualization of culture. They've taken this kind of, they've mixed God and they've mixed worship and sex and prostitution and adultery, and they've mixed it all together, and they somehow think it's okay. The leaders are claiming to be faithful to God, and they point to the fact that they're wealthy and powerful as evidence that God's okay with it, that God approves. But Hosea comes in to prophesy that the kind of good times, that they're about to end. He prophesies that they're about to be invaded, that they're going to be attacked, defeated, and scattered, that the Assyrian Empire is coming in because God's done. So the book of Hosea is written in these kind of three cycles. We start with Hosea's personal story, and then we go through two cycles of Israel's story. So because Hosea starts with his story, that's where we're going to start as well. So the book opens with this kind of personal story of what Hosea lives through. So God starts off by calling Hosea to marry what he terms a promiscuous woman, which always reminds me of that song, but anyway. See, now it's all in your heads too. I'm not the singer in the family, so we're not going there. So this is Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord began to speak through Hosea, and the Lord said to him, go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. So Hosea does this, marries a woman named Gomer, and then once they're married, Gomer has affairs. And we're led to believe that it's multiple affairs. And when her infidelity is uncovered, she either leaves him or she's sent away by Hosea. It's not really clear on kind of which happens. And if it is Hosea that sends her away, this is in accordance with the law. This was his right. This is what he should have done. And then we have this kind of plot twist that God actually in chapter 3 tells Hosea to reconcile with Gomer. It says, but the Lord said to me, go and show love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loved the Israelites, though they turned to other gods. So I bought her and then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way according to you, towards you, sorry. So God then uses this kind of lived story that Hosea goes through as this kind of prophetic symbol of God's relationship with Israel. So we have Hosea is playing the role of God, and Gomer is playing the role of Israel. So if we started, right, beginning was that God told Hosea to go and marry Gomer, to have a covenant with her. And we see this kind of same thing in God's history with Israel, that we have this idea of a marriage, which is a covenant. And a covenant is purely just a binding contract, an eternal promise. So in the same way God calls Hosea to marry Gomer, God makes a covenant with Moses at Mount Sinai. So God's just brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and then he meets with Moses and he makes this promise to them. The covenant says that if they obey God, he would bless them more than any other nation that's ever been blessed. But if they disobeyed him, they would be cursed more than any other nation. It says, and the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you. Before all the people, I will do wonders never done before in any nation in all the world. Obey what I command you today. Moses even warns that God would rise up cruel and wicked Gentile nations to discipline the Israelites. And so God reveals to Hosea that that's exactly what he's about to do. So then we get to kind of phase two of Hosea's story, right? So he's married to Gomer, but then Gomer commits adultery. And Hosea kind of compares this then to Israel's idolatry. They're cheating on God. They've turned their back on God, and they're worshipping other gods. But there's this kind of hypocrisy to Israel's worship because they claim to still be following God. They're building altars, they're giving sacrifices and offerings to God, whilst at the same time totally disregarding God's laws. So it says in Hosea 8, starting at verse 2, Israel cries out to me, our God, we acknowledge you, But Israel has rejected what is good. An enemy will pursue him. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval. This calf, a metal worker, has made it. It's not a god, and it will be broken into pieces. And then we see later, so Hosea 8, verse 11, though Ephraim built many altars for sin, built many altars for sin offerings, these have become altars for sinning. People of Israel are also kind of, they're not trusting God. They're turning to other nations and making political alliances because they think that's the right thing to do. And this reminded me when Shawantha and Jade spoke about putting your hope in the wrong thing. So the people of Israel are putting their hope in other nations. They're not putting their hope in God. They're turning to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to save them. It says in Hosea 11, verse 12, Ephraim is like a dove and easily deceived. They are senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. So Hosea comes with a warning. So this is Hosea chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It says, hear the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, murder, stealing and adultery. They're breaking all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So now there's a choice. This is phase three. At this point, if we go back to Hosea and Gomer, Hosea could walk away. He could end the marriage. He could be done. He's out of here. He never has to see her again. He can stay mad for the rest of his life. Option number two is he can actually do what God tells him to do. He can forgive. He can go to Gomer and restore the relationship, and maybe it can be better than it ever was before. And God has these same two choices, yeah? He can, option one, he can end the covenant. And this is actually God's right. I think it's really important that we remember that God is a God of justice, and he is good triumphing over evil, and that what the people of Israel are doing is evil. They're being sinful, and the wages of sin is death. God has every right to break the covenant. The people broke it first. They didn't hold up their side of the deal. They've turned their back on God. They did the very thing he told them not to do. He demands justice, and the people didn't do that. And so he has every right to end the covenant. And so God's angry, like really angry. And there's wrath and there's judgment. And it's pretty brutal, okay? This is what most of the book of Hosea is. It's angry, wrathful, kind of judgmental, vengeful God. I've got two examples, so stick with me, okay? Israel has forgotten their maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire on their cities and consume their fortresses. Hosea 8:14. And then we see Hosea 9, it gets even worse. Because of their wickedness, I hated them there. Because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will no longer love them. All their leaders are rebellious. Ephraim is blighted and their root is withered. They yield no fruit. Even if they bear children, I will slay their cherished offspring. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. So God's angry, really angry. But I heard a quote, I'm pretty sure it's a Dr. Phil quote. And it says, anger is nothing more than an outward expression of fear, hurt, and frustration. I don't want to take away from the fact that God is angry, because he is just and he is good triumphing over evil, and there are consequences for actions. But I also think that a lot of God's anger is hurt and it's frustration. So we see this beautiful kind of image in Hosea 11 of God as the loving father and then Israel as the rebellious son. So what we're hearing when we hear God's anger is this father's heart that is just being ripped to pieces. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. But they were more. The more they were called, the more they went away from me. And it was I who taught Ephraim how to walk. I taught them by taking them in their arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. We see this kind of evidence of an emotionally torn God. It goes on, so this is chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man. I am the Holy One among you. So God picks option two. He renews the covenant. And I think it's here that we see mercy. So we got there, full circle. Back to mercy. So we see God's love, his compassion, his faithfulness. We see his goodness, his gentleness, his tenderness, and his forgiveness. Mercy is defined as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it's within one's power to punish or harm. It's a bit simpler. Mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve. And I love this definition. Mercy is love that responds to human need in an unexpected or unmerited way. The kind of the unmerited bit like that sits within my definition of mercy, that idea that we deserve punishment and we don't get it, it's unmerited favor. But that idea that it's unexpected, I really like that. Kind of you read Hosea and it's unexpected that God maintains the covenant. The fact that he gives mercy, the fact that he forgives, it's unexpected. We see in Hosea 2, it says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. There was no reason for God to pick option 2 to renew the covenant. The people of Israel had broken God's laws. In fact, justice demanded that he didn't. But God's love wins out and he does it anyway. I will hear their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like a dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. It's really interesting. God actually still lets Israel face consequences. So he still actually lets the Assyrian Empire come in and take over. He lets the Babylonians come into Judea, and then they move up and they take over from the Assyrians. So this is the beginning of kind of the exile period. And eventually, even when they do come back, there's this kind of now 400 years of silence. There are consequences for actions. We see that right at the beginning of Hosea. This is right on the back of Hosea's personal story. It says, for Israel, we live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stone, without ephod or household gods. But there's hope, hope for the future, a future of restoration. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and his blessing in the last days. So Israel has rebelled and God will bring severe consequences. But God's love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. Hosea's message is one of this unshakability of God's love and compassion in the face of constant unfaithfulness. It's really interesting. There's a few prophets that kind of talk about this same era in history. They kind of bring in this prophecy that God's about to destroy the Israelites. But Hosea conveys kind of more than God's anger, and more so than any of the other prophets, he conveys this kind of sadness and weariness of God. And I think that's why God actually puts Hosea through that kind of personal story first. It's so that Hosea would not just feel, but that he would know in the pit of his stomach the immense pain that God feels for his people. Hosea proclaims God's unfathomable love like no other prophet because he felt the betrayal, the rejection, the broken promises, the fleeting commitments, and the disappointment of the ones who promised to love him. God wanted Hosea to know this, not abstractly, not as a nice concept, but he know it in his bones because that's how God loves his people. So if we've come full circle and if we head back to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and back into Matthew's party, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. We hear those words now, man, that mercy's got weight behind it. It's not easy mercy. We have context, and this is a big deal. These statements kind of mirror each other, right? So you have this idea of mercy, not sacrifice, acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. We have this parallel. So mercy's in parallel with knowledge or acknowledgement of God, and then sacrifice in parallel with burnt offerings. The Israelites of Hosea's time and then the Pharisees of Jesus' time have got the emphasis on the wrong thing. All the emphasis in their world and their thinking is on the sacrifice and the burnt offering. They're obsessed with following the rules of the law, but they've missed the heart of the message. They're doing everything they can to be seen as righteous before the Lord, but they're missing the actual point. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, for the letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. And this is the revealed heart of God. This verse is not just telling us that God wants us to love people more than we love and observe holy rituals. His deepest desire, the thing most important to him, is that people come and experience his love and find themselves washed clean. Because God is a God of mercy. He doesn't want perfection. He wants his children to experience his forgiveness and to draw near. The people of Israel, they say they know God, but they've abandoned the love of God and the love of neighbor, and they show no mercy and they live unjustly. And this shows they don't actually know God. So the word here where it says acknowledgement or knowledge of God, depending on your translation, is the Hebrew word for yada. And my understanding, because I know nothing of Hebrew, is that to know something, you need to know about something, and you can explain the concept to someone, you can tell them all about it, you have an intellectual understanding of something. But the word here, when it says yada, is a knowledge of a relationship. It's, and often in the Bible, it's a covenant relationship. It means to like really know someone. It's way more than like an intellectual head knowledge. So there's examples that spread throughout the Bible. But we see examples when God uses it in his relationship with Abraham. It says, "For I know him, and he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." It's used in Genesis 4, because Adam knew Eve, and they conceived a child. And it's used then in Psalm. It's used to describe God's relationship with us. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar." God wants his people to know him and experience his love. So if we go big picture, we've done Hosea, and we've landed back in Hosea 6:6, and back in Matthew's party. Jesus is sitting next to the tax collector, and he's sitting next to his disciple, and the Pharisee is back outside, and they're very confused at what's going on. So we live under the new covenant. It comes from Jesus. We don't live under the covenant of Mount Sinai. And that's really important because we don't have a side of the deal to uphold. Like the Israelites failed because they couldn't uphold their side of the deal. God said, "If you have to obey me, or there will be consequences for actions." We don't have this kind of list of rules and rituals and laws to achieve righteousness. And I think that's because God knew that people could never uphold their side of the bargain. He kind of knew it was well beyond anyone's achievement, possibility of them being able to do. He knew no burnt offering or sacrifice was actually going to be sufficient because the punishment for sin is death. He knew that the Israelites, the Pharisees, that us, that we would continue to fall short. We would fall short of his perfect standard every time. So we see this in Hosea, yeah? So Gomer is called a promiscuous woman before she marries Hosea. And then she has affairs while married to Hosea. And you see the same mirroring when we look at the people of Israel. The people of Israel were far from God when they were in Egypt. They were living lives of sin. They turned their back on God. They were worshipping other gods. And yet, God saved them. He led them out of Egypt, and he forms the covenant with them. I think it's really important, the ordering of these events. He leads them out of Egypt, and then he makes his covenant. "I will be your God, you will be my people." And then he gives them the Ten Commandments and the books of rules and laws. God saved them while they were far away, and it's not because they were good. They hadn't at that point managed to do anything. God saved them not because they were good, but because he was good. Because he is a God of goodness and of grace and of mercy and of hope. We see this similar thing. So then when Gomer cheats on Hosea while they're married, the Israelites do the same thing. They've been saved. They're in covenant relationship. And yet they walk away. They go back to their sin and idolatry. We see in Hosea chapter 12 and chapter 13 that Hosea recaps some of Israel's failed history. He talks about Jacob, which comes directly out of Genesis. He talks about Israel's kind of wilderness rebellion, which comes out of Numbers. He talks about King Saul, who was a king that the Israelites chose to put in place, not the king that God chose, because God chose the line of David. These are kind of examples, and that comes out of 2 Samuel. Examples of where the Israelites have messed up again and again and again and again, and they've messed up again. And I think it's this kind of evidence of God going, "Look, I've seen your past. I know that you're messed up, and you're messed up, and you're messed up." And it's kind of almost this like evidence of the future. You're going to mess up again. And they do, because they're human. But it's this idea that God knows that, but he loves them anyway. He redeems them anyway. God tells Hosea to go bring Gomer back in the same way that God brings back the people of Israel, in the same way he brings us back. He has this beautiful offer of his love, his mercy, and his forgiveness. And that comes via Jesus. This was always the plan. Because the Israelites were proving that they couldn't uphold their side of the bargain. God knew it. And so we always had this eternal plan of Jesus. Jesus on the cross. We have this privilege of living under this new covenant. And I think we received kind of this almost extra large portion of mercy. The required punishment, because the wages of sin is death. It says that in Romans 6:23. The required punishment, the separation from God due to our sin and our shame, they've all been taken by Jesus on the cross. As much as we don't have a kind of side of the deal to uphold, we do have to respond. But our response is pretty simple, and it's summarized in Hosea 6:6. There's two steps: mercy and acknowledgement of God. So mercy is repent. God's pouring out his mercy. He is so ready. But he needs you to kind of say you're sorry, to meet him there, to ask for that forgiveness, and then accept it. Sometimes we hold ourselves to a higher standard than God does. To accept that mercy and forgiveness. And then step two, acknowledgement of God. God wants to know you. What an honor to know God of the universe. I think as we sung the song of God, I exalt thee. It's not about like necessarily everything he can do for us. It's about purely who he is. And this is this idea. He just wants to know you. And that's step two, receive the Christ as Lord and Savior. Mercy and acknowledgement of God. God no longer needs to wrestle with this need for balance. So we see this Old Testament, this kind of wrestle between judgment and justice and love. And we see this kind of torn emotional God who's this loving father, but oh, his people are breaking his heart. But this kind of balance is fulfilled in the cross, right? It kind of scales. The requirement for justice is fulfilled through Jesus. But I think we see the depth of God's mercy in his anguish. The punishment we deserve, because none of us can walk a sinless life. The standard that must be upheld, because God is one of is just. And yet God's love wins out every time. He sacrifices Jesus, his son, who takes our sin so that we may walk in mercy, in grace, in hope, in faith. We might grab the band up. So you can't just end there. I have to end with an application. I'm a scientist, got to have real world application. So we meet a few groups of people, right, across our traipsing through the Bible. We met Gomer and the Israelites. And maybe that's who you feel like. Maybe when you hear their story, that's what emphasizes with you, what you empathize with. Maybe you feel like Gomer and the Israelites kind of before the covenant, before the marriage. Gomer has a reputation that precedes her. And maybe that feels like you. And you feel so far from God and there's no way God can forgive you for what you've done. Or maybe you're Gomer and the Israelites after they're in covenant relationship. You know God. You're married to Hosea. Oh, but yet you keep messing up. I've been doing a pottery class for the last 4 months. And you kind of think you're getting a little better, yeah? 4 months, like once a week. Like surely I'm improving. Hopefully. But like this week, I was not improving. It was all going hideously wrong and everything was collapsing. It was bad. But I got this really clear thought in my head that maybe this is how people feel. You're in this covenant, we're in this relationship with God, and you're trying so hard. But it's getting worse. You feel like you're making worse choices and worse decisions, and life's kind of harder than it was before. And kind of with pottery, right, I'm not very good. And I keep trying to strong arm the clay and make it do what I want it to do. And my teacher will come in and she puts my hand in the right spot and she applies this like constant pressure. And all of a sudden this like transforms. So I wondered if for some people that's what your lives are feeling like. And so tonight God just wants to be that. He wants to move your hand. He wants to apply a little bit of pressure. And he wants to transform your life. It says in Leviticus, we'll go with that, that his mercies are new every morning. So that even though today you messed up, you get to wake up and start again tomorrow. And God wants to just hold your hand. Maybe you feel like Hosea. So Hosea, he marries Gomer. In my world, that means he loves her unconditionally. I don't know if that worked in the Old Testament. We'll go with it. And then she has affairs. She cheats on him. She says, I love you. And then she turns away and walks away from him. There's not really many people in my life that I hold the ability to punish. And I think for most of you, you probably aren't many people in your world that you have the ability to kind of withhold mercy, where you can cause, like, enforce punishment or choose not to. Unless maybe you're a parent. But we're going to call that discipline, not punishment. But what I can choose to withhold is forgiveness. Mercy is forgiveness. It's choosing to not dole out the punishment despite the fact the punishment is deserved. So maybe you feel like Hosea and you have to forgive someone. I thought about it. Hosea actually, he ends up in this situation because he was obedient. God told him to marry Gomer. God knew exactly what was going to happen. There was purpose. It was bigger picture. But in Hosea's world, man, I would have been so mad at God. You told me to marry her and look what she's done. And then God goes, now forgive her. Like, that's too hard. It's too big. It's too much. It's so easy to say. But maybe God's going, it's time. It's time to forgive. And finally, we have the Pharisees. No one wants to be a Pharisee. Pharisees, they're the bad guys of the New Testament, yeah? I was thinking about it, right? So we launched our Christmas street parties tonight. And I know Phil and Nat says, like, yes. Oh, my word, that's terrifying. Let's be real here. But I was thinking about the street parties. And I'm like, man, that's Matthew's party, yeah? He wants the tax collectors and the disciples to hang out. He wants his worlds to meet. So are we the Pharisees standing on the outside, peering over the fence, wondering why in the world Jesus is hanging out with the tax collector? Or are we the disciple or Matthew, the tax collector, sitting next to Jesus, getting to know the other tax collectors and sinners and having a party? Does our heart break for the tax collector and the sinner? Or are we just really confused at why the rules aren't working? I'm going to read Hosea chapter 2. It's God's like love letter. It's written in the context of kind of Gomer's personal story, and it's about her reconciliation. Stands for then Israel's reconciliation, and it stands for ours. It's God's just pouring his heart out. So I'm going to read that, and then we're going to worship. Because if you fall into one of those categories, I want to give you time. If you need prayer, our team is raring and ready to go. They want to pray for you. So once I finish reading and I'll hand back over to Danny, you have an opportunity to come forward and receive prayer. Because God wants to pour his mercy out into your life. And then once he's done, or you're not done, but you know, he wants you to pour it out into someone else's, yeah? Because like first off is Gomer and the Israelites. He wants to pour mercy into them. And maybe that's what tonight's about for you. You need to receive the mercy. Or maybe you're Hosea, so you need to hand that mercy on to someone else. You need to forgive. You need to pour out mercy. Or maybe it's bigger picture. Your heart needs to break for the tax collector. For the one that when called, follow me, doesn't get out of the booth. Because you need to go sit next to them. Because only you can do it. Only Matthew could sit next to the other tax collector. So Hosea 2, starting at verse 14. And now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start all over again. I'm taking her back into the wilderness where we had our first date. And I'll court her. I'll give her bouquets of roses. I'll turn Heartbreak Valley into acres of hope. She'll respond like she did as a young girl, those days when she was fresh out of Egypt. At that time, and this is God's message still, you'll address me, dear husband. Never again will you address me, my slave master. I'll wash your mouth out with soap and get rid of all those dirty false god names. And not so much as a whisper of those names again. And at the same time, I'll make a peace treaty with you. Between you and the wild animals and the birds and the reptiles. Get rid of all those weapons of war. Think of it safe. Safe from the bullies and the beasts. And then I'll marry you good. Forever. I'll marry you true and proper. In love and tenderness. Yes, I'll marry you. And I'll neither leave you nor let you go. You know me, God, for who I really am.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.